Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 18. This is a passage that should be a particular encouragement and comfort for God's people, that should best carry some warning for those who are not following the Lord, and should come with a call to those that are drifting, wandering from Him, to return. As always, I encourage you to listen with discerning hearts and ears to know to whom I am speaking at a given moment, whether it is intended for the Christian or for the unbeliever, and not to take everything that is said to be applying directly to yourself. For it may be that you are not a Christian, in which case the promises are not for you. Or it may be that you are a Christian, in which case the threats are not for you. So think carefully as you hear God's word always. And I'm going to read to you these 15 verses. And then we'll pray and begin. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him, that is Abram, by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah, and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us as we sit under your word. Teach us about yourself. Teach us about ourselves. Show us what we are before you. Comfort every true Christian in this room. Convict and call to the unbeliever. May the revelation of your majesty and power and wisdom, may it cause all of us to be humbled so as to find rest in the shadow of the cross. Help us, help me, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Almighty God, consuming fire, Holy One, Commander of the armies of the Lord, Ancient of Days, Great and awesome God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, King. King of glory, King of heaven, King of the nations, King of kings, Majesty on high, mighty warrior, more literally, terror-striking one or dread champion, man of war. Jealous and avenging God, judge of all the earth, Lord of hosts, lawgiver, one who inhabits eternity, ruler, sovereign, potentate, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All these are names and titles for God in the pages of Holy Scripture, all fitting and glorious and commanding a response from us. But there is another that we must consider today, even as we keep those other ones in mind. A title that is less intimidating, more intimate, and one that is, if misunderstood by some, is perhaps neglected by others. It is the title, Friend. Friend. Whose friend? Yours, if you are in Christ. He is still everything else he declares himself to be. He's not less than that. He still commands our allegiance, as we'll see in the first point. He is still worthy of our holy fear and most fervent praise, as we'll see in the second. But he is also this to you, Christian. He is your friend. And it's something we see here in this remarkable account from Genesis 18. Now, having spent some weeks training our minds to think of Abram instead of Abraham, we have to train them back to Abraham now, because that is his new name. And the next scene takes place very shortly after the events of Genesis 17, because we're told in both passages that the birth of Isaac is about a year away, or within a year. It starts now with a sudden supernatural revelation, the Lord appearing to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Abraham seems to have been resting, dozing perhaps in the heat of the day, having a siesta, and he looks up, and out of nowhere, a short distance away, there stands three men. One of those figures was the Lord, as becomes plain later on. The other two seem to have been angels, probably the same pair that were sent into Sodom to rescue Lot immediately afterwards. However mysterious this might seem to us, we have a record here both of the Lord who is spirit and the angels who are spiritual creatures appearing as men and eating physical food. It is some sort of temporary incarnation that is not explained to us any further for the purpose rather of what follows. So I have three simple points to guide us into these through this text, and the first is this. The believer's eagerness to serve God and his people. Everything about the scene communicates the enthusiasm of Abraham to serve and have fellowship with the Lord. Verse 2, he ran from the door to meet them. So probably they're about 20, 30 meters away, however great the distance. Enough time to build up some speed. This old man, he runs to them and he pleads with them for the privilege of exercising hospitality. He counts it an honor to do so. Did Abraham know that this was the Lord? Probably not at first. The word in verse 3 is not the word Jehovah, Yahweh. It is rather the lesser word for Lord that would also be used of an important person or leader. But it seems that Abram strongly suspects that this is either the Lord or messengers sent from him, and he acts accordingly. He offers a little water, a light wash, a brief rest, and a morsel of bread. Not because he's planning on being stingy, but because he does not presume to be able to offer such exalted guests much more. In other words, he's not boasting, saying, I'll give you a feast the likes of which you've never seen. Rather, he's saying, come into this poor sinner's tent and let me offer such meager offerings as I am able. Do me this great favor, unworthy as I am. And the three men, they consent to do so, saying, do as you have said. And this leads to Abraham pulling out all the stops. He kicks into higher gear, into overdrive, and having run to meet the men, he now quickly turns to Sarah, verse 6, and he does what husbands like to do. He announces he's inviting people around for a meal, and could she whip something up quickly, please? Abraham is urgent, and he's urgent in his appeal. He even says quickly to her to match his own haste and eagerness. He tells Sarah to get three sails of flour, that's well over 20 liters according to the measurement used, it's a huge amount, and to make cakes of bread fresh from the oven. And then Abraham, who really should be geriatric by this point, he still charges off in another direction towards the herd, and he commands the nearest young man to prepare this calf, this tender and good choice grade calf, for a meal as well. And it says that he will do it quickly. Plus, verse 8, to this growing feast, Abraham adds curds, which is basically a cheese sort of product, or a bit like cottage cheese. And so this meal of warm bread, roasted meat straight off the braai, and fresh cheese is put on platters before his three guests, and they relax in the shade of the tree. Only instead of joining them, the famous and honorable Abraham stands to one side like a servant ready to do the bidding of his mysterious guests. So these are the events as they are set before us. And we might possibly say a lot about them. We might comment on many areas by way of interest or application. I could point out that these angels, these holy creatures, ate meat without being defiled by it, as did the Lord here and in his earthly life. But really, that's only incidental to the text. I could also point out, for anyone who may have a Jewish background here, that the meat was eaten side by side with cheese, with curds, something that many Jews think is forbidden based on a rather unusual interpretation of Exodus 23:19 and other passages where they forbid the combination of meat and dairy. Yet the angels and the Lord here are practically, for all intent and purposes, eating cheeseburgers, calf curds, and cakes of bread. But again, it doesn't really deserve much more comment than that at this time. A more helpful direction, perhaps, to take our thinking would be in drawing out principles of biblical hospitality. Not because it's the point of the text, it's not, but it seems that Hebrews 13 is appealing to this event to stir us to acts of kindness. Hebrews 13 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." And the point there is not that angels are routinely popping around for lunch. The point is, love your neighbor, especially your Christian neighbor. And yes, we do that while exercising prudence. Abram wasn't fresh meat for every con man that came his way spinning a story. Discernment is always required in this. All the same, as believers, we show love within the fellowship of believers, especially as far as we are able, we be hospitable, just like Abraham was. Don't make your home to be an impregnable castle. Don't make it a shrine to yourselves and your earthly comforts. Make it rather a base of operations for ministry. Make your table to be a pulpit. Share a meal with others as you rejoice in God's goodness together and freely speak of his kindnesses. That's something that you read about. Practice one end of the Bible to the other. Times of fellowship around meals. Are you doing that? Are you doing that as far as you are able to do that within your means, according to the set limitations that God has sovereignly placed on your life? Do you seek to serve others, to be hospitable? For some, it may look different to others. For some, they may not be able to open their homes by reason of domestic circumstance. Maybe they're married to an unbeliever who will not allow such things. But all the same, such Christians who cannot do that can still open their hearts to the needs of others. They can seek to phone around, reach out, send messages, make inquiries, move from person to person on Sundays, seeking the stranger, encouraging the lonely, greeting the visitor. The point is, they're not just here to be served, but rather they are here to serve. They are here to show the love of Christ in reaching out to strangers. They're not bare minimum sorts of people that are content just to warm a pew. No, they want to be involved. So that's worth considering as we look at the example of Abraham and we think about Hebrews 13 that points back in this direction. But perhaps another helpful direction of thinking is with respect to Abraham's obvious eagerness to serve the Lord in the service of these three visitors. He was eager to meet them, to greet them, and to do whatever he could on their behalf. Abraham was conscious of the modesty of his best efforts. which is why he made the offer with such humility. But he runs to them. He quickly rallies others to do so as well. And he does what he is able to do. This is what converted hearts want to do. They want to serve, however meagerly that service may come. And it's not because God needs anything from us. I mean, these three visitors sitting under the tree, they could easily have commanded a palatial feast and far more, far richer circumstances if that was their desire. But he allows them to serve, allows Abraham to serve him. And God is not served by human hands, not dependent on our scurrying and fretting and to get the job done. His wealth and resources are infinitely above our own. He needs no one, but in his kindness, he turns aside to enter the tent of his servant. And like a father letting their stumbling child help them with a job in the garden, or like a mother letting their daughter help them cook, even though more ingredients are going to end up on the floor or on the face of the child than they are in the mixing bowl. God graciously lets us participate, and it is the believer's joy to do so. Of course, yes, service can be hard. Take up your cross, fight the good fight, bear one another's burdens, absolutely. But even within that, there's the joy of knowing that what we do as unto the Lord for his glory. You say, but how can I serve him? What can I do for the Lord directly? I can't bake him a cake, can I? I can't have him around for supper. Well, in point in fact, you can, in a manner of speaking. And we see how this ties with this spirit of hospitality. Listen to the words of Jesus concerning that day when believers will stand before his judgment seat. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And then the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." To me. Do you see? You want to serve the Lord. You serve his bride. You serve the church. You serve the people of God. You serve other Christians. And you seek the lost sheep of Israel, proclaiming the gospel to others, so that the Lord will gather them in through that message. That's how you serve him. Christ so identifies with his people that to serve his people is to serve him. 1 John 4 puts it simply, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, if we love one another. Which also means that if we are not serving and loving the bride of Jesus Christ, if we are not serving and loving the people of God in a local church, then we are not serving and loving the Lord either. Let me go to the second point, though. The omnipotence and omniscience of the Almighty as a cause for self-examination. The scene is almost comical. Sarah is discreetly listening in, or so she thinks. Her curiosity gets the better of her. The sense of the text is that she was intentionally listening. She was not accidentally overhearing just because she was nearby. And she hears her name mentioned and the promise of a baby, and she has a private laugh to herself. And what follows is her rushed and stammering defense as she is exposed. It's a bit like that scene from The Lord of the Rings, the book or the movie, when Gandalf is privately talking to Frodo in his home and he's impressing upon him something very serious, and then Gandalf stops and he moves to the window and he reaches through and he grabs the listening Samwise, who comes up with a squawk and a bunch of curly hair. "Have you been eavesdropping?" says Gandalf. And the panicking and flustering Samwise replies, "I haven't been dropping no eaves, sir, honest. I've just cut in the grass beneath the window here. Please, Mr. Gandalf, sir, don't hurt me. Don't turn me into anything unnatural." You see it in children. When they're caught doing something they shouldn't, the fear and the instinctive self-preservation that produces the lie. You may have even found yourself doing it, and before you realize it, a falsehood springs from your lips. Well, here's Sarah, 90-year-old saint, caught in the act because she was afraid, it says. She laughed to herself, quietly smiled, stifled the noise. She thinks, after I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She's genuinely amused by the idea. But then to her absolute horror, this exalted guest, before whom even mighty Abraham stoops and bows like a servant, he addresses her. His words pierce through the fabric of the tent and into her heart. Somehow he knows. And the question comes with arresting power and exposes all. Why did Sarah laugh? Her blood runs cold. Her humor vanishes. She denies it. I did not laugh. And don't you love the simplicity of the Lord's response at the end of verse 15? You can imagine it landing very heavily with such authority that no one would dare deny it a second time. He says, no, but you did laugh. And she is silent, speechless, all props and defenses collapse in the face of the truth simply spoken. It reminds me of a discussion I know of between a mature old Christian lady and a young foolish one and a group of other young Christian ladies. This was 10, 12, 14 years ago. And the young foolish girl was explaining to the group how she, as a Christian, was courting and engaged to an unbelieving man, her boyfriend, who was opposed to the gospel, having no love for Christ, and how this really disturbed her, and she knew it was wrong to even have started such a relationship, but she loved him so much, and oh, she just didn't know what to do, at which point the wise elderly lady, in the presence of this group of young women, said with such confidence and authority, no, but you do know what to do. And that's all she said. It stripped away all pretense, all clever justifications and arguments and excuses, all self-deception, and exposed it all to the light. You know. You've always known. Don't pretend you don't. The truth of the matter is clear. And that's how it lands for Sarah now. And the whole scene, the promise, the confrontation, it forces her and us to confront certain realities, attributes of God that are eternal, present, and unchanging. Namely, that God knows everything, he is omniscient, and that he can do anything consistent with his own nature. He is omnipotent. He knew when Sarah laughed. He knew the exact date of Isaac's future birth. And he had the power to make it happen, to cause an old woman past menopause, a woman who has been barren for the entirety of her life, to make her suddenly fertile and give birth to a son against all sense, science, and expectation. Omniscienta, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. This is who God is. And let me clarify two things about this before we examine ourselves in the light of these truths. Firstly, the fact that God asked Abraham, where is Sarah? It's not because he didn't know, but it was to draw out the response of Abraham and make Sarah's listening ears perk up. It's like when you ask a child a question you already have the answer to, you ask it for their benefit, not your own. But as A.W. Tozer says, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and every spirit, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. God knows it all. So that's the first clarification as we look at that question, where is Sarah? The second clarification is that the fact that God is omnipotent does not mean that he is capable of doing something inconsistent with his own nature. when we read the words of Jesus, with God all things are possible, or here, is anything too hard for the Lord, we are not to assume that that means God could sin, become evil, cease to be God, or deny himself. Rather, we understand that God determined that nothing that God determines to do is impossible for him, and since he only determines to do what is true and just and in keeping with his nature and purposes, he is unstoppable. He can do anything. He can close the mouths of lions, raise the dead, part the sea, shake the heavens, and make old Sarah to have a baby. And a man or a woman or a child must examine themselves in the light of these two attributes of God, his omniscience and his omnipotence. With respect to his omniscience, you need to understand that God knows everything there is to know about your life, all thoughts and intentions of your heart. There is no motive or attitude, no word or whisper that is not exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. People can fool others, they can fool themselves even, but nothing is hidden from the Lord. Every secret, every skeleton in the closet, every privately nurtured hatred, every spoken lie or deception, everything. Before there is even a word upon my lips, behold, O Lord, you know it completely. So let no one play foolish games by presuming that God may be distracted or dazzled by words or half measures, or by thinking that he is so busy managing the affairs of planets and empires that he overlooks the details of our hearts. No, he knows all. Jesus knew what his enemies were thinking. And the Spirit of God knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying to their church leaders. Yet for the Christian, this omniscience of God should be a comfort as well. Because he knows when you sit down and when you rise up. He knows your fears and your desires. He knows your labors on his behalf. He hears the quietest, most fleeting groan in prayer. He knows our nature. He's marked out the way that we must run, charting every dip and turn and rise and shadow. He knows you completely. He knows that you are dust. And he saved you knowing all of that already, knowing your every failure in his service even. He loves you knowing full well the imperfections of your love for him. And because he knows all, nothing will surprise him, and all his promises concerning you, believer, are assured as they were for Abraham and Sarah. But we must also examine ourselves with respect to his omnipotence. For those who refuse him, who play the fool, remember that God has the absolute right and power to make your life unceasingly miserable. And it is only grace that allows anything good to endure. And if you die as you live, unrepentant, that same sovereign might and infinite power will cast your body and soul into hell. You cannot escape either his eyes or the reach of his arms. The prophet Amos declared of God's enemies, "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." You cannot escape the omnipotent God. Yet, for those who will humble themselves under his mighty hand, believing in his Son and the gospel, take note now of the great assurance that is given to Abraham and Sarah. He asks, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" It's given as a gentle rebuke, but it's given in the context of giving comfort. The word translated hard there is the first word in the Hebrew sentence, which means it's drawing emphasis to it. And a far better translation would be wonderful, extraordinary, surpassing, marvelous. It's the word that is used in Psalm 139 when David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. It's the word used in Isaiah 9 predicting the arrival of Jesus Christ, saying his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Is there anything too marvelous, too wonderful, too extraordinary for the Lord to do should he so desire? That's the sense of the question being posed now. He who suspends whole planets in space and illuminates them with the stars that are scattered by his hand, is it too hard a thing for him to make a baby to be formed in a womb? If he can do such things, if he has done them, will he not do for you exactly as he intends and promises with none to stop him? Now again, don't take that as an absolute promise that he will do everything you want or ask him to do. That's not the point. The question here to Sarah is against the backdrop of what God has already promised. So God is saying, I will do what I've already promised. It would be an abuse of the text to claim that every seemingly impossible thing that we desire or want for ourselves will come to pass because, hey, is anything too hard for the Lord? And God is working out his will, not our own. But that said, as his children, we have the freedom to bring seemingly impossible requests to him and ask for grace and help, confident that he will do what is right. We can come with our requests concerning the church, our heart, our work, our home, our health, the salvation of a family member who seems beyond all hope. We can bring them all and we submit them to the omnipotent God and trust him to do what is good. You may look to the future, Christian, confident of God's unconquerable purposes as you shelter in the shadow of his mighty throne. And more than that, you may look to eternity, sure of his wonderful, extraordinary, surpassing, marvelous things that he has planned for those who love him. Now remember the lesson of Isaac. Remember the name. It means he laughs. And how Sarah and Abraham must have laughed on the day of his birth. Laughed with joy as they laughed at themselves forever doubting God. And every day going forward, how they must have laughed at their own foolishness as they gave thanks to the Lord for his foolishness. Have you ever done that, Christian? Have you ever shook your head in wonder at how silly you have been and how amazing the grace of God is all the same? Ever look back in time at the younger version of yourself, younger by decades or younger by minutes, and you smiled at the goodness of God in putting up with you and all your failings? I know I have. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, and it might even seem a bit trivial to others. But a while ago, two near impossible things happened in a row, two interventions from God back to back that I in no way expected. And then you know what my reaction was? I leaned against the wall. I shook my head with a smile, and I laughed at myself forever in my whole life having had the least doubt about his power over me or his affection for me, his child. What a fool I had been to think less of his love and grace. Why wasn't I freer with my trust and more settled in my confidence? Why must the Lord do unlikely things to make my dim-witted eyes see that he has nothing to prove? Why are we sometimes surprised when God answers prayer in the manner we ask, as though it were a strange thing? Is it strange for a father to answer a child? Is it strange for a friend? That brings me to the final point now. The Lord's friendship to those at peace with him. Even more startling to us than Abraham's boundless hospitality and willingness to take in three strangers should be the Lord's willingness to be received at all by Abraham. I mean, what a scene this is. That the Lord of heaven and eternity should enter the hovel of a creature of dust. That the emperor of creation should wait for an old man to get his meal ready. That one pure and holy should allow unclean hands to prepare him food. Why does God do this? Why does God do this for Abraham? And to cut straight to the simple answer, it's because Abraham is his friend. Does it sound presumptuous? Does it sound outrageous? And yet, this strange contrast is the testimony of the Bible. More than once. Listen to the prayer of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? In Isaiah 41 verse 8, the Lord says himself in the first person, Abraham, my friend. My friend. The word actually means loved in Hebrew. Abraham, my beloved. But James 2:23 tells us it's in the sense of dearly beloved friend, because it uses the Greek word for friend when interpreting these Old Testament Hebrew verses. And this is worthy of our awe and wonder that the uncreated eternal triune being, who is God Almighty, looks at Abraham as his own dearly beloved friend. And what do friends do? They fellowship together. They break bread together. They live at peace with one another as God does now here with his friend. Now, in case you've not yet made the connection, do you realize the implications for us in the church? For you, if you are a Christian, you are his friend. You share a table with God, your friend. Remember, what does Jesus Christ say to his disciples on the night of the Lord's betrayal? John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. When did Jesus say that? At the Passover meal, the Last Supper. What did Jesus institute at that meal as a perpetual reminder for future Christians? The Lord's Supper, communion, which we still celebrate as his friends. Jesus prayed that very night for those who would believe in him through their word, the word of the disciples. Christian, without any contradiction to any other doctrine in Holy Scripture, you may confidently assert that the Lord is your friend. You are his servant. But he also calls you his friend. You are his creature, but he calls you his friend. You are his disciple, his slave, his soldier, his ambassador, but he calls you his dearly beloved friend. You are like Abraham, the one person in the entire Old Testament at whose table God literally ate. He appeared to others. He received offerings of food from Gideon or Manoah or the Levitical priesthood, but only here with one declared to be his friend did God actually sit down and eat. And it wasn't until 2,000 years later that he would do so again with his disciples. And when he did, and when he went and ate with others, when he came eating and drinking, what ironically did his enemies say of him? That he is a friend to tax collectors and sinners. How truly spoken that those who want the friendship of Christ may have it. And this eating together also communicates something else already mentioned but worth digging into. It communicates peace. Peace among friends. You share a meal to declare your intentions of peace. When Gideon gave his meal offering to the visiting angel in Judges 6, and God caused it to be burned up with fire. Gideon panicked. It's been rejected. But the Lord immediately said, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And Gideon built an altar there, understanding his offering had been accepted, and he called it, the Lord is peace, the name of the altar. Again, does that sound familiar? What is it that Jesus said to his friends, his disciples, at the same Last Supper? John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. More than anything else, this is what is so profound in our text this morning. That the holy, omnipotent, omniscient God should come in peace and eat with his friends. And for those of you that are unsaved, for those of you that have never known the truth of Christianity, this is what is offered to you now. Peace with God through his Son. Not because of the act of eating or drinking. There will be no magical transformation of your soul by doing that. But because of what that communion table represents. See, on that night of the Last Supper, Jesus was arrested. And the next day, he was crucified. Jesus Christ, the fullness of God in bodily form, went willingly to the cross, died in the place of sinners, taking their sin and the wrath it deserved, and opening the way for them to be saved. His message is, repent and believe in the good news, and you shall be saved. You too shall have peace with God. You too shall be counted as his dearly beloved friend and no longer his enemy to be destroyed. So come to him. As for those who find themselves wandering away from Christ, forgetful, neglectful, foolish, backslidden, going astray, those who are nauseatingly lukewarm, who think yourself well, but are in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, peace is offered to you as well. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. That's not a verse for evangelism. That isn't said to the world. He says that to lukewarm Christians. I stand at the door and knock. Open the door. Let me in. And I will eat with you as a friend. For any who desire him, the way is open. And I pray that every sincere Christian, one, those who know Christ already and are plodding along in his service, that you will leave today with the words of John 15 echoing in your mind, I call you my friend. Lord, I've fallen again. Peace I leave with you. I call you my friend. Lord, I can't face tomorrow. My peace I give you, I call you my friend. Lord, what about my future? What will I do? I call you my friend. Lord, my enemies, they plot and scheme and rise. I call you my friend. For every trembling prayer, for every looming fear, for every broken-hearted cry of repentance, I call you my friend. Let's pray. Almighty God, consuming fire, Holy One, Ancient of Days, King, King of glory, King of heaven, King of nations, King of kings, Majesty on high, mighty warrior, Lord of hosts, jealous and avenging one, who inhabits eternity, ruler, sovereign, potentate, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. thank you that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of your beloved Son, you call us your friends. Amen.